In our Bible survey, we come to the first letter by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter. This was written in AD 64 or 65 by the Apostle Peter to persecuted Christians. A title for this could be Grace Under Fire, or a letter to persecuted Christians. It's an epistle of hope. Just as John is known as the Apostle of Love and Paul is known as the Apostle of Faith, so the Apostle Peter can be known as the Apostle of Hope. And by this we mean future certainty. Biblical hope is not what many people today speak about, you know, that's a hope, meaning hopeless often. But in the Bible, hope is referring to future certainty. This is the second of seven general epistles in the New Testament. All of them are titled according to the author. There's James, there's 1 and 2 Peter, there's 1, 2 and 3 John, there's Jude. And so these are the seven general epistles. They're not addressed to a specific church. They don't have the name of the town, Romans or Corinthians, Colossians. It's just as the name of the apostle because it's written generally. So there's seven general epistles and this is the second of them. Peter is the best known of all the apostles that Jesus chose during his life on earth. And along with Paul, Peter and Paul dominate the New Testament dramatically. The Apostle Peter's name is mentioned over 150 times in the New Testament. His brother was Andrew. Andrew is the one who brought Peter to the Lord. The context here is the Great Fire of Rome. Following the Great Fire of Rome, there was a general persecution by Nero, who was seeking to distract people from his crime of having burned down Rome in order to make space for his great building projects. And so the Fire of Rome happened on the 19th of July, AD 64. We know that this book was written after that. The Apostle Peter speaks about writing from Babylon, which is code amongst Christians for Rome. He speaks about the fiery trial they are facing because in order to distract the people from his own crime, he blames the Christians, makes the Christian scapegoats, and Nero literally makes Roman candles of the Christians, has them dipped in pitch and set up on poles in order to light up his garden parties at night while he rode around his chariots, an absolute megalomaniac lunatic. But during this literally fiery trial, as Christians are being burned alive or being fed to wild beasts in the Colosseum, Peter, who's awaiting execution, which will ultimately be by crucifixion on a cross upside down, he writes an encouraging letter to the Christians who are facing persecution, to the Christians, the pilgrims, he calls them, dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are northern Turkey in modern-day parlance. Just as the Apostle Paul went to most of the places in what today is southern Turkey, the Apostle Peter went to those in northern. And so these are churches where he's obviously laid foundations, he's ministered to the people. Here, the Apostle Peter writes of the privileges of salvation, of the blessings of election. He gives us a theology of suffering. This is probably the best book anywhere in the Bible on the relationship between salvation and suffering, showing the suffering of the Lord that led to our salvation and our salvation now, which leads to suffering for Christ. It's a letter of hope. It's an epistle of hope, of certainty, and it deals with practical discipleship. There's holiness and there's humility. There's submission and service. Suffering is mentioned 14 times in this epistle, but joy and glory 26 times. It speaks about joy amidst suffering and persecution. Joy in spite of persecution. So it starts off, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims is a good description. We are strangers, aliens to this world. This world is not our ultimate home. We're dual citizens, but our real ultimate home is heaven, the kingdom of God. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, we plainly see the Trinity. Elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification by the Holy Spirit, for obedience by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You can see each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, involved in salvation. But notice, we're not just saved from our sins or saved from an eternity of condemnation and hell. We are saved for obedience. We are saved to sanctification. Immediately, already in the second verse, you can see a greater depth and a greater height and a greater vision for us. Obedience and sanctification. Not just saved so that we can collect our blessings in a bucket, but saved to be channels of God's blessing and saved to be set apart for service and for obedience for the Lord. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. God does not just add blessings to us, he multiplies blessings to us. We know the hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. But the improvement is count your blessings, name them two by two, count your blessings, name them four by four, count your blessings, name them by the score, and it'll surprise you that there are millions more. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Peter is just bursting out. There's so much in every sentence and every line and every verse. You're getting multiple thoughts, doctrines, blessings being listed. We have a living hope. He gives us abundant mercy. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So verse 4 is speaking about an incorruptible inheritance. Yes, many of your things are burned down. Many of the people in Rome lost everything. Their homes, churches, possessions, all gone in the fire. Relatives even. But we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which is not going to fade away, which is reserved safely in heaven. Verse 5, 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faithful salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the perseverance of the saints is being taught here, being preserved. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So you can see here, coming through again and again, you've got the salvation by the grace of God, sola gratia, salvation through Christ alone, solus Christus, received by faith, sola fide. We are, in verse 5, it speaks about we kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In fact, all of the five solas are throughout the sermon. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So verse 7 is speaking about our faith being tested to see that it's genuine. It's more precious than gold, and gold, which can perish, is tested by fire. How much more must our faith be tested by fire? You only know the flavor of a tea bag when it goes into hot water. You know the genuineness of a person's faith when they persevere through trials and tribulation, through suffering and persecution. And all of this is so that we can, as it's put in verse 5, verse 8, 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. And now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, joy inexpressible, genuine faith, tested faith, refined faith, is all being emphasized here. And immediately when you think of your faith being tested by fire, we think of Daniel chapter 3, the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, commanded by order of Nebuchadnezzar, bow before this massive gold idol that he had set up on the plains of Dura. And when the music played, everybody bowed, except these three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. They stood up like sawtongs. They were given a second chance. Bow, or you will be thrown into fiery furnace. And which is the God that can rescue you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond, our God whom we serve is able to save us, and he will. But even if he does not, we still won't bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. And they were not saved from the fire, but they were preserved in the midst of the fire, the Lord being with them. And they came out without any harm, without even the smell of burning on their garments. And so, there's joy inexpressible, full of glory. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And so here again, reminding us that this is a salvation which was foretold by the prophets for hundreds of years, even thousands of years, and it has resulted in the salvation of our souls. We go down to verse 12, to them it was revealed not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The gospel is not proclaimed in our own power, it's proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace which is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So, we hear called in verse 13 and 14 of 1 Peter to walk worthy of our calling. To gird up the loins of your minds. So often we are told not to be conformed to this world, but to be renewed, have our minds renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's so important that we are sober-minded, that we think clearly, and that we have a hope resting fully on the grace that is brought through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this should lead us to be obedient, not conforming to the lusts and the ignorance of the world. There's so many callings here in the scripture, and particularly in this epistle of Peter, to be sober. We live in a world where many people are drunk, not just drunk with alcohol or with drugs, but drunk with a spirit of rebellion, with a hostility to God, which comes through the education and entertainment system, and even through the news media. There's a lack of soberness, where people can just scream and shout and throw out their slogans and their sound bites without even considering the facts and the realities or the revelation of God. We come to 1 Peter 1 verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So 1 Peter 1, 15, 16 is calling us to let our belief affect our behavior. Because we believe in a holy God, we must seek to be conformed to his character by living holy lives, meaning set apart. Just as your toothbrush is holy, it's for your personal exclusive use. You don't want others using it. And therefore, God wants us for his own personal use, not for those of other gods, not for the spirit of the age, other religions or worldviews. We have to be set apart, sanctified, loyal to God. Your belief always affects your behavior. And actually, everybody does live in accordance with their beliefs. And you may say that some Christians are very inconsistent with their beliefs. Well, that may be the confession, but you are always consistent with your beliefs. If somebody runs in and says, your house is on fire, or your car is being stolen or on fire, you're not like to say, I believe you and stay seated. If you believe, you'll get up and do something about it. It's impossible to really believe something without it affecting your actions. And so people who say, I worship a holy God, or Jesus died for my sins, if they really believe it, they will act with the gratitude and with the loyalty and the devotion of those who understand the reality. But people who do not have their lives changed, who do not change their affections, don't really believe. They might profess to believe. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Throughout the time of your stay here, again, reminding us that we're pilgrims. And we need to understand that we're living in the light of eternity, he who judges impartially. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you are redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This reminds us of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus saying, behold, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Salvation is solus Christus. Christ alone is the only Savior, the only Redeemer. He's the only head of the church. And so again, we see one of the solas coming out here of the Reformation. Solus Christus. We've been redeemed from our aimless conduct. So often, if you think back to our life before conversion, aimless. But the Lord has given us direction. Redeemed. Suggesting a person who is enslaved and somebody had to pay for his redemption, for him to be brought out of slavery. And a slave might be bought for so many pieces of silver or even gold. But we were redeemed from our slavery to sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave and the world. Not with corruptible things like mere silver or gold. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, far more valuable than all the gold of this world. Verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Verse 21. Who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So again, we see the faith and we see hope coming together. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Here we can see faith, hope, and love being reminded between verse 21 and 22. Sincere love and with a faith and a hope that is secure in God. And notice this love should be not just sincere but fervent, coming from a pure heart. Heart motivations are key. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Seed that falls into the ground is corruptible. It's going to break down. It'll die in the ground, but it'll bring forth a harvest. But we've been born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, the word of God which lasts forever. It's faith comes from our hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what it has been set out to accomplish. Then we come to this wonderful verse, which is probably a hymn that was sung at the time, which has been quoted from by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 and 25. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This reminds us of the fact that life on earth is short, it's transient. The glory of man is like the seasons that come and go. And the leaves that are on the tree and fall, the grass that withers and is, so to speak, resurrected each spring. But the word of God endures forever, in season and out of season. The word of God produces a harvest. And this word is that which is preached through the gospel to us. So we come to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we're dealing with salvation. In chapter 2, we're dealing with relationships. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This is speaking of the fact that when we become a Christian, its new life. And just like a newborn baby can't do much for itself, but it's got to thirst for the milk that will nourish it and provide all the nourishment necessary for its health and growth. So we as new Christians need to particularly take in as much of the pure milk of the Word of God. The Word of God is spiritual seed, it is milk, and it is meat for our souls. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's like a fire that burns within our hearts. It's like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. We to desire, we to thirst. Jesus said, whoever thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so, we come to 1 Peter 2 verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. This is one of the key verses for our fellowship, Livingston Fellowship, that we've got on our website and on many of the letterheads. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. This reminds us of what Jesus said, that he is the stone which the builders rejected as worthless, with which God has made the chief cornerstone or the capstone. And we have a tremendous reminder of this in the vision of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, the vision of the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, representing all the empires of the world from Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Macedonia, Alexander the Great, through the Roman Empire, which split into two, east and west, like the two legs. And then a stone cut out without hands strikes the base of the statue, and the entire statue shatters into pieces, into dust. And the wind blows the dust away, and that stone grew to be a mountain that fills on earth. A picture of the kingdom of God. Christ is the cornerstone. And Jesus said, if anyone falls on that stone, he will be cut to pieces. But if that stone falls on someone, he will crush him to dust. Those who attack Christ will find themselves cut to pieces. Those whom Christ attacks will be utterly and completely destroyed. And we see a picture of this also in Solovetsky Island, the first concentration camp of the Soviet Union, where over 95,000 ministers of the gospel were murdered by the Bolshevik Communist Party in this first communist concentration camp, up in the Arctic Circle in the White Sea on Solovetsky Island, the Solovetsky Monastery. Well, in Lubyanka Square, which is only about 900 meters northwest of Red Square and St. Basil's Cathedral and the mausoleum of Lenin, in the Lubyanka, which used to be a monastery, Lubyanka was taken over by the KGB and they made that a place of terror. So the Lubyanka was just the same. You'd be called to Lubyanka, or they've gone to Lubyanka, put chills down people's spines and their blood turned cold, because that is where tens of thousands of Christians were arrested, interrogated, tortured, and murdered in the Lubyanka. And outside the Lubyanka, the KGB headquarters, in Lubyanka Square is a big circle, traffic circle, with a massive idol on it of the Dzensky, the founder of the Cheka, the Soviet secret police, which later became the NKVD, which later became the KGB. And this Dzensky monument was toppled in 1991 with the fall of the Soviet Union, the bring down of the red flag with a hammer and sickle, down, out. People brought down Dzensky's statue all over the Soviet Union, including in Moscow at Dzensky's monument outside the Lubyanka, in Lubyanka Square. And Christians brought a stone from Solovetsky Island, from the prototype concentration camp, from the monastery, they brought a stone, they laid that stone in the middle of Lubyanka Square to remind us of the victory of Christ. The statue and the stone. The statue is gone and the stone remains. And that stone will grow to be a mountain that falls on earth. If anyone falls on that stone, if anyone falls on Christ, he will be cut to pieces. But if that stone falls on someone, it'll crush him to dust. those who reject Christ will find themselves utterly defeated and disgraced. And those whom Christ judges will be annihilated, absolutely wiped out. Just powder and dust left, and the wind will blow that away. Even the memory of them will be blown away ultimately. And so we read in verse 5, 2 Peter 2 verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are called to be living stones. We are part of God's house, part of his building. We are living stones in the church that God is building. And we're called to be a holy priesthood. What is a priest meant to do? A bridge builder. A priest stands between God and man. He is a holy bridge builder, one who speaks to man on behalf of God, speaks to man prophetically. One who speaks to God on behalf of man in intercession. And we're meant to offer up not bulls and goats and sheep, no, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. This reminds us of Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. Offer up yourselves as living sacrifices to God, acceptable sacrifice to him. This also reminds us of the wise man builds his house upon the rock, the foolish man builds his house on the sand. Jesus is the rock. No other foundation can be laid except that of Jesus Christ. So verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." Verse 7, "Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed." And so we see Christ is the cornerstone. He is the only foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that no other foundation can be laid except which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And how we must build with precious stones. And those who build with wood and hay and stubble, it will be burned up in the judgment. And only that which is built on the foundation of Christ, the rock, will stand on the day of judgment. And only that which is built with precious stones will endure. Speaking of motives, speaking of foundations, 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can be laid other than Jesus Christ." As we sang earlier today, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And by the way, this verse we just read in 1 Peter 2 verse 7 was the text of Charles Spurgeon's first sermon. Age 15, he preached his first sermon, "The Man Who Is Destined to Become the Greatest Preacher of an Age of Great Preachers in the 19th century." His verse was, "Therefore, in you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That chapter 2, verse 7 was the text of Charles Spurgeon's first sermon at age 15. Is Christ Jesus a stumbling block to you? Is Jesus a rock of offense? For many people, he is. Or is he the chief cornerstone and foundation of your life? Verse 9. What a great verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, "Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This reminds us of the giving of the law of the first covenant on the mountain through Moses to the children of Israel, where the nation was called to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Just as the Levites were to be priests to Israel, so Israel was to be priests to the whole world. Now we see that the Lord has transferred this over to his chosen, elect, redeemed, regenerate, born-again believers, a chosen nation, a chosen generation, a holy, a set-apart nation, a royal priesthood. We are to both rule and to serve, and we are to offer sacrifices But these are spiritual sacrifices, living sacrifices. To declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this has been especially the history of the Reformation. How you can see how out of the darkness of Catholic medieval superstition and indulgences and corruption, out came the light. That is, in fact, the motto of Geneva. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. And so this is a theme and a recurring emphasis of the Reformation, that we are called out of darkness and we're called to shine the light of Christ. Which is why during the Leipzig prayer meeting and the final revolts that brought out the communist system in Eastern Europe, it started in Leipzig with the Leipzig prayer meetings, and they used the symbol of a candle. The people came with candles, and they kept lighting other candles, and it spread, and soon there were more and more people. They put the candles in the window of their home with no other lights in the home, reminding light is more powerful than darkness. Not all the darkness can put out a single candle. Truth is more powerful than lies and error and propaganda and indoctrination. And that our faith is greater than the power of unbelief. And ultimately it brought down the Soviet Union, opened up the Iron Curtain, brought down the Berlin Wall. Light is more powerful than darkness. And this is our calling. We are saved to serve. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God. You can see the Apostle Peter can't keep himself to one point in a verse. Every verse has got multiple points. He's just, it's irrepressible. Like there's this fountain of knowledge and of discipleship and of scripture. You can see this man, although an unlearned man, a fisherman, as the Sanhedrin said when they heard him speak, we perceive this man as being with Jesus. And Apostle Peter was transformed from his following on earth the Lord Jesus and being discipled by him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. Verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, you should expect to be criticized. You should expect to be slandered. You should expect to be misunderstood. You should expect people to speak evil of you. If they loved me, Jesus said, they'll love you also. If they hated me, they'll hate you too. If you're of this world, the world would love its own. But you're not of this world. And therefore, our conduct as aliens and sojourners, as pilgrims in this world, should show that we are living soberly in a drunken age. We are living in the light in an age of darkness. We're living in the truth in an age of deception and deceit. And we should conduct ourselves so honorably amongst the Gentiles that even when they speak evil of us, they would have to recognize the good works. And without intending to, they'll have to glorify God. Then we get 1 Peter 2, verse 13, 14, 2, a good description of the role of government. He's dealing with all aspects of discipleship, including our relationship to government. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the sake of the Lord, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So what is the role of government? The role of government is to be a servant of God, a minister of God, a deacon of God, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. That hardly seems to be the definition of modern government today. Political science today is very, very, very different from this. But this is the goal. This is what Christian government should aim for, to be a minister of God, a servant of God, a minister of justice, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2, verse 15 to 17 then lays out just what God's will is. God's will is that we do good and that we put to silence ignorant, foolish criticisms. By our actions. They can say what they like, but our actions should speak louder. We should be free, but not using our freedom as a cloak for vice, We should be bondservants or slaves of God. Verse 17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's hard to imagine anyone who can put more into less words and who can punch ahead with so many important messages in every verse and every sentence. The Apostle Peter, you can see his character coming through, and he's pounding ahead at people. You are set free to serve Christ. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Verse 19. But this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And so we must expect unfair treatment, and we should take it graciously as unto the Lord. This is a key verse coming up, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. This is the verse that inspired one of the great Christian novels of all time, In His Steps, where the pastor was convicted to challenge his people for a year to do nothing without asking, what would Jesus do? And I think, sadly, some people have twisted it into a subjective thing of, what would Jesus do? Well, I think, well, my Jesus would, and you've now got a whole lot of people coming up with subjective opinions, which can be so far from Scripture. As where the master says, what did Jesus do and what did Jesus say is more important than what I think he would do. So In His Steps, though, was more objective. It was looking at what Jesus did and what Jesus said and taking from the objective teaching of Scriptures to try and answer our challenges, ethical, moral, spiritual, practical, on a daily basis, how to order a society and the good fruit that would flow from that. There is the story in the history of the church of the Apostle Peter fleeing Rome after the fire of Rome and knowing that Nero was trying to wipe out all the Christians. As he's fleeing Rome, he met Jesus going opposite way and he said, Pro Vadis Domini, or where are you going, Lord? And the Lord answered, to Rome, to be crucified again. The Apostle Peter felt convicted that he was fleeing from Rome and that he must go back and he must die for the Lord. He turned around, he went back, he was captured and ultimately crucified upside down. And this letter is written between his first attempting to flee, feeling convicted that the Lord would not want him to flee at this stage, went back to be with his people who have been persecuted, for the shepherd to die with the sheep. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so the message is, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 to 25, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is our example. He is our redemption. And so his sufferings led to our salvation. And our salvation does involve suffering for Christ. The suffering is temporary, the glory is eternal. We come to chapter 3. And I should say before we go to chapter 3, notice that it says here, he bore our sins on the tree. Now man's problems began with a tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, eating the forbidden fruit. And ultimately there'll be the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. But in between there was the tree of Calvary where Jesus was crucified on. And so, interesting the importance of the trees. Sin entered through disobedience at one tree. Salvation was wrought through another tree. And ultimately, we'll have access to the tree of life again. We come to chapter 3. And here we get relationships. And again, it just shows, again and again, these people who say we have no more social distinctions are ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture. Because as in Titus, as throughout the letter of Paul, we also see here with Peter, distinction between servants, you must do this, masters, you must do that, wives, you must do this, husbands, you must do this, young people, you must behave like this, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. There's distinctions in terms of class, in terms of age, in terms of our gender, in terms of our social status or work. And so it's important to recognize that even though we're told in Galatians, you're all one in Christ Jesus, neither slave nor free, male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's speaking about the way of salvation. That's only one way of salvation. It's not saying there's no more distinctions. That now man can self-identify as a woman and enter a woman's race and all that sort of nonsense. This is not what the Scripture's teaching. And people want to play around with that verse saying, oh, there's no more nations, well, then there's no more genders either. And yet in the Scripture we do read that on the last day in heaven, there'll be people from every race and tribe and nation and tongue, and they'll be seen. And so even our national identities will be identifiable in heaven, which is part of God's glory. Not some genderless, nationless, faceless kind of socialist mass. God has made so much diversity in nature and so much diversity amongst people, and we're not meant to be obscuring this in order to fit some egalitarian, utopian, one world notion, which is basically slavery. So we get here in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Verse 4. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6 gives us instructions to women about chastity, modesty, humility, the fear of the Lord, and not having any other fear, just fear God and God alone. And this speaks against this obsession with makeup and jewelry and outward adornments, and far more than that, even those people who think they've got to have tattoos, body piercing, and all kinds of other things. This is not necessary. All of this is a distraction. What we need is to focus on the real character. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. Our prayer life, our devotional life, is affected by our relationships. And there needs to be respect and honor and submission. There needs to be consideration. Verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion with one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous. Verse 9, not returning evil for good or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so, we've got our relationships, our priorities, our behavior. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Our conduct affects our prayers. If we are living evil, rebellious lives against God, we can't expect him to take our prayers seriously. And so, it's like that in a relationship. If you've got a child living in rebellion to you, whatever they ask is not likely to be given because they need to first make right the relationship and get the attitude straight. We come to chapter 3, verse 13. Now we deal with suffering. We've dealt with salvation, dealt with sanctification, dealt with relationships, and now we come to dealing with suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor trouble. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We often have this cobra heart, this snake-like poison, this dung past, this poisonous life, as Al Baker often reminds us. And the solution is we need a new heart to regeneration. We need the peace of God through justification. We need holy lives through sanctification. Verse 15, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. Always be ready. Be prepared to answer skeptics. You can think of Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone, challenging people with the facts, always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for hope that's within you. This is what we have to do as good evangelists on a daily basis. Have our arguments ready, have the facts at our fingertips. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Indeed, they should be ashamed if they defile us, that defame us for no good reason. But that means our lives must be better than their words in attacking. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer doing good than for doing evil. If we suffer, it should not be suffering for self-righteousness' sake. It should be for righteousness' sake. Verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then follows an interesting passage which confused a lot of people, because it speaks about the Lord going and preaching to the spirits in prison, to the people who died in the days of Noah during the ark and the flood, and mentions that the flood is an anti-type of baptism, that the people who survived the flood in the ark, 8 persons in total, they were saved through water, which is an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the body, washing of the body, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Then it returns in chapter 4 to speaking about him again preaching to those who were in prison, of those who died in the flood of Noah. Now, it does seem that when the Lord's body was dead and in the tomb, his spirit went and preached to the souls in prison. What does this mean? Well, it specifically says to those who died in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8, were saved through water. So it's possible that what this is telling us is that the Lord actually did preach the gospel to those who had died in the flood, who had not had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Interesting possibility. Certainly, that seems to be the only interpretation that makes sense, that during the time that his body was in the tomb, the Lord's Spirit went and proclaimed the gospel to those of previous times who had not had the opportunity to hear the word. Intriguing. That doesn't give any hope for people to suggest there's a second chance since the Lord has died now, because while there was a different dispensation since then, before the Lord came to this earth, but now it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. We come to chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When you are suffering physically, you don't really have time for sin. It's something purifying about suffering, whether it is physical, whether it is persecution outside, whether it's his medical suffering that we're going through, disease, but suffering physically can often purify the spirit. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So 1 Peter 4:1-5 speaks about living in this drunken age of lust and revelries and idolatries and abominations, and we're to live sober lives amongst them. We're to be different, standing out, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not bowing to the idolatries of this age. Verse 7, but the end of all things at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's true that with love, you can cover a multitude of sins. Just like how a parent will overlook so many wickednesses of their own children just because of the fact that you love them, and love covers a multitude. You won't pick at little things, bring up something they did wrong years ago. If there's love, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. Verse 9 of chapter 4, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It's no good giving hospitality while listing out the cost of everything in the shops these days and how much trouble you went through to prepare it. And after a while, all the food turns sour in a person's stomach. Hospitality, whatever it is, needs to be without grumbling. Being told how difficult it was to get the room ready or to be prepared for the person, it's like complaining when you're trying to give a gift. Person would rather not have it. So attitude is everything. Doing things with the right spirit. We all call to be hospitable. Some may have a ministry of hospitality and a gift of it, but we all call to practice it. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister your gift to one another as good stewards of the manifold graces of God. We've all been given a gift or talent, at least one, maybe more than one. And we are answerable to God. We are stewards. The gift belongs to God. We must be faithful. Verse 11 of chapter 4. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So here again you see powerfully in verse 11, Soli Deo Gloria, everything must be done to the glory of God alone. And this is one of the things about the Reformed faith. There's no room for boasting. We didn't choose God. He chose us. We didn't find God. He found us. We are not the ones who save ourselves. God saves sinners. We are totally depraved. Outside of God, we're lost, helpless and hopeless. Salvation is all of God, and all glory goes to him. Verse 12, coming back to suffering. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is sent to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Yes, let the blasphemers attack you. It's a glory for you to suffer for Christ. Then verse 15 of chapter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Sometimes people want to say that they're suffering for righteousness' sake or suffering for the Lord. When they're suffering for no other reason, then they are criminals. They are busybodies. I remember hearing many a time people like Alan Boussard speaking about the ANC or UDF agitators and activists, I think they like to call these terrorists, these petrol bomb throwers and necklace murderers. They call them activists being persecuted. Well, no, if you're being a busybody or a murderer or a thief, then you're suffering for your own sin. You're not suffering for Christ unless you're suffering for righteousness' sake. If you're suffering for your own sin, well, that's what you sow is what you reap. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in his work. Because there was a shame and a disgrace put on someone who's executed by crucifixion. It's a criminal's death. But no, we shouldn't be ashamed of persecution by the world, even if it involves shameful methods. It's shameful to them, not to the one who's suffering unjustly. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so we've got those who are outside the church. And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? We who fear God should expect judgment, because judgment must begin at the house of God. But although the Lord begins with his people, his people are being tested and tried that we might come out purified, more prayerful, more powerful, purged, and more holy for the Lord. But when judgment comes to the wicked, it's not for their salvation, it's for their destruction. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So again and again, we're called to be faithful. We come to chapter 5. This deals with community. Now he turns to the elders. Verse 1. To the elders amongst you, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partake of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who trust you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4 is reminding us of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus. And it also reminds you of that coal fire. A coal fire is only mentioned twice in the Bible. It's the coal fire that was outside the high priest's house where the apostle Peter went to when he was following the Lord in the night he was betrayed, and where he was asked, but don't you know this man? Oh, you're Galilean, you've got a Galilean accent. And he three times denied he knew the Lord. Later, after the Lord's resurrection, there was a coal fire by the sea of Galilee. And along came the Lord, and Peter came around the coal fire where Jesus was preparing the fish for them. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. As he had three times denied the Lord, now the Lord asks him three times, do you love me? And each time he tells him, feed my sheep. Now here's the Apostle Peter years later, possibly 34 years later, where he's saying to the elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serve as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for gain but eagerly. Don't be lords over them, but be examples. Follow the example of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, who will appear and judge you. Remember, not many of us should be teachers. We teachers will be judged with greater strictness. It's a higher standard, stricter standard. And so there's this call to be faithful shepherds following the good shepherd. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It's so important that young people don't think too much of themselves, but be humble. God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. We are told not to worry about anything, but to cast all of our cares upon the Lord, to pray about everything. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around roaring like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Nero saw himself as a lion, and the lion in many cases was symbolic of the Roman Empire and the Roman legions, and particularly of Nero. he sees at this time. And he says, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. Notice he's not the lion. Jesus is the lion. The devil acts like a lion. He's not the real thing. He's a fraud. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by a brotherhood in the world. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. It reminds us that faith is a shield. Shield is meant to be some strong metal, substantial object that can put out the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's part of our full armor of God. Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, behind your shield of faith. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then you get a few housekeepings mentioning Silvanus, another name for Silas, Paul and Silas, and then also mentioning Mark, or John Mark. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark under the direction of the Apostle Peter, and who once deserted Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, and later on came back, did restitution, rebuilt the faith and confidence of Paul and Barnabas to become very useful and become the father of the church in Egypt, and the author of Mark's Gospel under the direction of the Apostle Peter. So we have again, solo Deo Gloria, solo gratia coming in here. So the key themes in Peter's hope, grace, mercy, salvation, love, joy, sobriety or soberness, fear of God, humility, and the preciousness of our faith and the glory that's being awaited. There are many things mentioned as precious. In 1 Peter 1, verse 7, it speaks of our faith being precious. In verse 19, it speaks of chapter 1 of the blood of Christ being precious. In chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, speaks about the cornerstone being precious. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Savior is precious. Chapter 3, verse 4, the Holy Spirit is precious. Our suffering is described as precious in chapter 4, and the crown, or crowns we'll receive, are also described as precious in chapter 5. We have a living hope, a tested faith, a joyful love, faith, hope, and love. We are part of a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are called to eagerly desire the spiritual milk of God's word. As living stones, we built into God's house or temple. As priests, to offer spiritual sacrifice. As pilgrims, to be strangers to this world. And to recognize our ultimate home is in heaven. We're to fear God, not man. We're to serve God, submit to God, and to resist the devil. This will involve suffering for Christ. But we're called to be faithful stewards of God's gifts and talents, those that have been trusted to us by God. And we're to speak the very words, oracles of God. We're to greatly rejoice. These are some of the imperatives. Greatly rejoice. Gird up your mind. Be sober-minded. Be obedient. Not conforming to the former lusts and ignorance of the world. Be holy in your conduct. Love sincerely and fervently. Lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Offer up spiritual sacrifice, proclaiming the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We call to follow in Christ's steps, to be compassionate and courteous, always ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. We are called to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, to serve for God's glory, to suffer for God's glory, to be serious and watchful in our prayers, to be hospitable without grumbling, to minister to one another, to speak so as to glorify God in all things, to submit to God and to resist the devil. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for the Apostle Peter, for this first epistle from Peter. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, your servants and your soldiers, being living stones in your building. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to fear you alone, to serve you faithfully. Help us, Lord God, to have a living hope, a tested faith and a joyful love. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.